And good morning, folks. How are you? Good to be here. I want to thank David Ball for sharing with us last week. Appreciate that. If you weren't fortunate enough to be here last week, you can get that message online, ggbc.org.au. But the line that stuck with me from David's message last week was that God was challenging him about the man that he is and the man that he wants to be. Challenging him about closing that gap. And in some ways, this is the human experience, isn't it? This is the experience of sin and grace, the knowledge that God loves us as much as he ever will, right now, today, right where we are. What we heard this morning during worship is there's nothing we can do to earn that grace. That's a gift. But in our lives, as far as our walk with him, he loves us far too much to leave us there. We haven't arrived, but creates our journey with Jesus is one where he invites us to move closer and closer into constant relationship with him. And in some ways, this is the story of the book that I want to spend some time in this morning and on into the next month. The book of Jonah is one of my favorites for so many reasons. It's a childhood favorite. Who remembers Sunday school lessons with the book of Jonah and flannel graphs and, yeah? It's a story that we are familiar with, but it's a great story that invites us into layers and layers of meaning. And it's one of those stories that offers something anew every time you read it. So we have endeavored to put it in the Reflector as a complete book this morning so that you can read it and reread it, you know, put it someplace where you might read it, you know, frequently. It's not very long. It takes about 5 minutes to read. I just, you know, put one copy of the Reflector in the toilet and, you know, read it daily.
I'll stop there.
The story of Jonah tends to be one of the stories that we think that we know well. But sometimes because it was such a Sunday school favorite, I don't know that we've given it the credit that it really deserves for the richness that it contains. It's a genius of a tale that is woven cleverly together in so many ways that we will explore. But if by chance you don't know it, the story of Jonah is the story of a man who is known as one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And prophets had the job of being watchkeepers, sometimes the mouthpieces of God for the nation of Israel. And so Jonah is one of these men, a prophet, who is given his orders by God, given a job to do in a particular place, something particular to say to a particular group of people. And whereas most prophets throughout Scripture are keen to do God's bidding and energetically go about the task that they have been assigned, Jonah is famous among the prophets of the Old Testament because he's the prophet who casually seems to give God the middle finger and say, no, I'm actually going to go and do my own thing. And doesn't actually just say no, but actually heads in an opposite direction, and most of us are familiar with how the story goes. And Jonah finds himself with a great gap between the man that he is and the man that he should be. But it's a great story for us because it's a story that confronts us and challenges us about how we are known by God and how we know God, which is the theme that we have been exploring over this year. But it's also a text that challenges us about the extent to which we actually know ourselves as well. And the way that it's written gives impetus for discussion about the integrity and the condition of our hearts. It's really the central exploration of the book in regards to the man of Jonah himself is a picture in process of David's psalm where he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Jonah is a book that explores the whole notion of integrity. And when we ask ourselves a question about what integrity actually is, someone has said that integrity is who you are when no one's looking. And for sure there is an element of that which is true. I guess integrity certainly does have elements of it pertaining to the way that we behave, the way that we act, what we actually do. But the book of Jonah also challenges us about issues of integrity pertaining to the heart, not just what we do when no one is looking, but who we are where no one can see. This is a part of what makes the story of Jonah so interesting, is because while on one level it's a story about sin and grace and God's pursuit of his people, it's also a story that surprises us with the reality that it's totally possible to do the right thing with the wrong heart. And so there's a text that challenges us about the integrity of our moral and our ethical lives, but it's also a question that asks us about the integrity, but the actual disposition of our own hearts in front of God. It's a text that challenges us about whether our hearts are actually being formed and shaped and brought together in prayer and in worship and in pursuit of his word around God's own heart, or whether we actually have a heart that says, you know what, I know all this stuff, but I'm going to do my own thing. So, let's get on with it, hey? Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah somehow, somewhere along the line, the text doesn't tell us exactly how, had got himself into the vocation of a prophet. These are the people who as I said, were mouthpieces of the Lord. And presumably one doesn't get into this line of work without some knowledge of God. It's doubtful Jonah would have been a prophet otherwise. People didn't become prophets unless they were zealously excited for the deity for whom they prophesied. But what we find out in the opening of the text was that when push came to shove, the condition of Jonah's heart was not in measure to his knowledge of God. Because God tells him, gives him orders, says, go to Nineveh, preach the word. Their wickedness has come up before me. Tell them what's going to happen. And Jonah says, thanks, but no thanks. Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The image of Jonah as a runaway is helpful and interesting for us in describing our general condition, in particular, perhaps, for us as for people who have been Christians for a long time. Because it reminds us to think about Jonah, to think about sin as being that which actually demonstrates that we're all fugitives, runaways from God. And the image of Jonah actually attempting to run away from God is somewhat humorous, because surely as a prophet of God, he would have been well of the knowledge that God is everywhere. But it's helpful to us because until we admit that we're running from God, we don't get anywhere in our relationship with God. So he paid his fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Maybe Jonah figured there was less of the presence of the Lord in a different place. In Hebrew, the actual literal translation is that he ran away from the panay of the Lord, which is the face of God. So maybe he thought he could actually get away from the face of God, out of God's general eyesight. God might get distracted with something else and leave him alone. But so, quite simply, what the first part of the text asks us is this: what are the ways that we hide from God? Or more to the point, what are the ways that we think that we hide from God? And this plays on the ancient sort of Genesis narrative, doesn't it? And what was the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they realized that they were naked? They covered up and they hid. They hid their nakedness and they hid themselves. This is what we read from Genesis. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, that same irony, that sense of comedy is sort of here in this passage. Of course, God knew where they were. I think at some level this is a question of the heart. Where are you in your hearts? What are the ways that you hide from God? Because deep down, each of us knows that we all have our own strategies from running and hiding from God. And if we say that we don't, then we don't know ourselves. And as I'm sure that most of the ladies would attest to here in this room who have husbands who are not fond of asking for directions when they're lost, no one is as lost as the man who doesn't think that he's lost. But let's take a step back, though, because let's look at what actually prompts Jonah's flight to Tarshish. Let's look at the particulars of the orders that he receives from God. "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And this set of orders just doesn't tickle Jonah's fancy. This is not a sexy diplomatic assignment. It isn't going to be fun, and that's for a few reasons. Nineveh was regarded as the worst place on earth. We sometimes refer to, you might have heard Las Vegas referred to as Sin City. And Nineveh was sort of like that. But more than that, the Hebrews really hated the Ninevites, and similarly, the Ninevites hated the Hebrews. So this wasn't just, "Hey, Jonah, I need you to head to Wyala or Port Augusta or some other generally smelly place," but actually to head to, it was more like asking a Jew to go to Berlin during World War II and preach a message of racial tolerance. And this is an important part of the story too, because God asks us some strange things sometimes, doesn't he? If we're open to him. And apparently, even if we're not. Has anyone had a strange set of orders from God lately? Because God does this, you know. I'm not sure that God is as concerned with our personal comfort as we are. I doubt that Mother Teresa's obedient response to God's love to work with the destitute and downtrodden of Calcutta was particularly attractive when she chose to do that. I doubt Dietrich Bonhoeffer's call to remain faithful to the cause of Christ throughout his imprisonment and ultimately his execution didn't cause him severe doubt at times. Now, these are grand famous acts that I can refer to, but we don't need famous people to inspire us to action. Because this is the way that God works with us in small matters of obedience. He calls us to pay attention to people, to people to love, to encourage, to pray for, to befriend. And the way that we respond to God's orders are dependent on whether we know or trust or in relationship with God to the extent that we have moved together with him in discipleship. And it's quite clear that when push came to shove, in spite of Jonah's knowledge of God, probably a man of great knowledge of God, his own personal experience of God's goodness was seriously lacking. We've just had Anzac Day, and David spoke on remembrance last week. One of the things I like about Anzac Day is that it is... you get some good documentaries on TV. Anyone else documentary lover? Yeah? Yeah, there was some great documentaries on around, there always is around Anzac Day, and one of the ones that I was watching was about D-Day during World War II, and I had never before realized the scale of what happened at the beach at Normandy on that day. Did you know 160,000 soldiers, military, were involved in that, establishing the beachhead during World War II? It's about right, isn't it, right? I'll check with the history teacher over here. It was amazing, this amazing act of planning and strategy and courage. But I doubt that General Eisenhower, who was in command of that, sat down with each and every soldier, asked how they were doing, asked how their family felt them about them being at war, you know, gave them a hug, and sent them off on their jobs. That probably would have taken a long time. The success of that event was because these men got their orders, trusted in the reputation and rank of their superiors, and went in doing as they were told, believing in their contribution to the greater good would achieve what it was that they were setting out to do. If you've got any familiarity with the text of Scripture, you'll know that the stories of the Bible have a long tradition of God giving his orders to people, and they look totally nuts. This is how the story starts. As far as God's relationship with Israel, he says to Abraham one day, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. No explanation, no word of comfort, but Abraham went on his way. Why? Because he trusted in God's reputation. A little earlier, God, Abraham himself had said this, will not the judge of the earth do right? Abraham took refuge in the character of God. God still asks us tough things if we will listen. Take this job. Love this person. Stay where you are. Move in this place. Have we developed the relationship and the awareness of the Spirit moving in our own lives in such a way that we'd be willing, that we'd be available to hear strange orders from God? And so we see a difference between Abraham and Jonah. You know, Jonah gets these crazy orders, and it's not just, no, I can't really be bothered. It's, heading in a direction that is in the complete opposite direction. It's like somebody's telling you to go to Sydney and you go to Perth. Geographically, that's where Nineveh and Tarshish were located. Now, it's not in chapter 1 where we find out why Jonah actually did what he did, what the reasons for his disobedience were. We don't get there until chapter 4. So I want to skip ahead a little bit this morning to that text. So after Jonah has been thrown in the sea, spent some time in a fish, eventually done as he's told, he's gone to Nineveh, and done what God told him to do and preached a message of repentance. And lo and behold, God spares the city. And Jonah isn't surprised, but Jonah isn't happy. And here is where we get this crazy text. He prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. This is the amazing thing about the text of Jonah, because it presents to us a man who never is a success. God succeeds, but Jonah is not a success. At the beginning, he's a disobedient runaway and a bitter grump at the end. But the story of Jonah brings to us a picture of a God who is free. A God who is free to have compassion and mercy on whoever he wants to have compassion and mercy on. And guess what? The people he will have compassion and mercy on are not the people that you will have compassion and mercy on. This is part of the shock of Jonah. This is not a man who was running away because he was afraid of failure, but He was running away because he was a man who did not want success. He didn't want God to have success. And so at the root of Jonah's disobedience is a disease of his heart that we can see called self-righteousness. And in the New Testament, this is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite topics. So many places, particularly in Romans, Paul talks about the fact that one of the things that we all do as people is go about life in such a way that we try to attain a righteousness of our own. And it sounds particularly religious, but what he means by that is that we all go about life in such a way so as we can convince ourselves that we are in some way better than other people, so that we can feel okay about ourselves. And the more people that we feel better than, the better than we feel. And so for Jonah, this was in the tried and tested self-righteousness of racism. That's pretty typical. Still makes its way out every day. We see it around the place, never more so in the continual discourse in our country at the moment around asylum seekers, colloquial known as boat people. And I just going to throw this in there that you can talk about over lunch when you have roast preacher. But this is just what I want to throw this in there. It's bizarre to me the amount of fear that this conversation generates when we look at the whole, you know, we're told by the media about this flood, this wave upon wave of boat people coming to our country. This is the reality proportionally in terms of numbers, the amount of people that actually have arrived by boat over the last, when this was from 2011. So you've got obviously as far as arrivals in our country, births, migrants, refugees, and just a tiny amount of people coming by boat. But anyway, that's just my own little bugbear I throw in there for your discussion. But racism certainly isn't the only way to be self-righteous, is it? Because if you are appalled at racism and bigotry, you can quickly become self-righteous against those who are bigots and self-righteous, right? It's sort of one of those things that can do an endless cycle. And, you know, parents would say, I'm so tired of waking up tired, you know? And we at least go around feeling superior to those who feel superior to themselves. Religious people such as ourselves has an incredible propensity to be self-righteous, looking down our nose sometimes at people who don't have the truth, who haven't been enlightened. Self-righteousness is so sneaky though. It can make its way into our lives with anything. Even people who have had a hard life, a hurt life. If you've had incredible hardship and difficulty, it can be very easy to become self-righteous against those who have had it easy, against those who haven't suffered, who have been lived with a silver spoon in their mouth. You can take anything, any education, skill, trade, common sense, good looks, if you're lucky enough to have them, and use them to make yourself feel better about yourself over others. And it would be my supposition to you that we all do this in some way. As I said, at the very least, even if we think that we're not self-righteous people, we feel superior to those who go around feeling superior about themselves. You know, to all those other people who should really be listening to this sermon today. And that's really what Jonah does here. That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you were a gracious God. Jonah knew about God, but he didn't know God. And that's why the gospel is what it is, because the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ really is that. It is the greatest gift ever. And you can't earn or pay for a gift. It's just through the sheer grace of God in the work of Jesus that he has opened the door of the kingdom for all people. And the extent to which you know that is demonstrated by how well you realize that at the end of the day you can't feel superior to anyone. Let me try a different demonstration to illustrate what I'm talking about here. I've noticed that some ladies in this church have really nice jewelry. Yeah? Put your hand up if you have some nice jewelry. Yeah? Come on. Margaret, I see that hand. Thank you. Bless you. Rings? Do you have any rings? Could I borrow one? Yeah? That's a lovely... Oh, look at that. Goodness me, what sort of stone is that? It's a sapphire. Let's say that Margaret loves me so much. She's so fond of me that she just thinks, you know what, I just want to bless you. This has meant a lot to me. And Mike, I just love you and I want to give you this ring. And I say to myself, well, Margaret's just trying to embarrass me. She knows I can't afford this ring, which I can't. But I feel like I don't want to be embarrassed by this. So I say to Margaret, I can't just accept it. So you know what, Margaret, at least just take this. Here's $20, all right? So I have a ring and Margaret has $20. And what have I done? What have I done in offering $20 for a sapphire the size of my thumb? I've insulted the giver. I've destroyed the value of the gift. And I've killed any chance of relationship that I could probably have with Margaret into the future. It's a good thing she's so gracious and generous and full of love. This is what we do with God all the time, though, isn't it? We try to make deals with Him. If then, trying to achieve a rightness of our own, because we don't realize that to receive the gift of grace is as easy as exactly that. Receiving it, enjoying it, saying thank you for this. I could never have afforded it. The gift of the gospel really is that. It's a gift. But because it's a gift, you didn't earn it, and so you can't go around feeling superior to people who wear a cubic zirconia. Anyway, back to this story. Not only does Jonah not go to Nineveh, the text tells us that he went to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, Tarshish was a place where your voice breaks. Tarshish was regarded as sort of the Shangri-La of the ancient Near East, the place where things were perfect, where it was utopia. But for this story, and for how we apply it to our own lives, Jonah's attempted journey to Tarshish was the place that is always greener. The paddock that is greener than the grass that you graze in right now. It's a wonderful metaphor because in our lives, in so many ways, there will... If you want to run away from God, if you want to disobey Him in big ways and in small ways, the reality is that there will always be a boat to Tarshish to take you there. The writer of Proverbs was onto this. He says, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. If you think a certain way, it eventually turns into action. If you harbor a resentful, critical spirit, eventually you will become a bitter person. If you harbor a secret thought life, in the end it'll lead to an infidelity of some sort. The message of Jonah and the storm that he finds himself in is that our sins have a way of finding us out. Because the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Again, these great layers, these pictures in the book. It's a great picture of the way that sin affects us, actually, because what we actually see when we look at Jonah and his initial decision to go to Tarshish is he's totally okay with his decision. All the other sailors are freaking out and he is asleep in the hold of the ship, unaware of the destruction that his sin has brought upon them. This is the way that sin often works. We make a decision and it feels good. We can even take a nap. The people who have suffered addiction will tell you this is the way that it works initially. That first experience with addiction is so wonderful and so pleasant, you can't imagine that anything bad will come of it. But eventually, it eats you from the inside out until you need more and more of whatever particular substance it is that you're addicted to. Addicts call this the law of diminishing returns. But it's not just the way that drugs work. This is why Proverbs talks about gossip being a tasty morsel that goes down to our deepest parts. But the end result, it is a bitterness that eats us from the inside out. The picture from the message is that sin always has a storm cloud attached to it. And that storm is the consequences for our sin. But in the middle of the storm, God sends a big fish. And so the storm ultimately is a storm of redemption. I've made a couple of attempts to broach the subject of suffering and why it is that we suffer and what it is that God does in our lives through our suffering. But there's no question that some of the suffering that we have in our lives is brought about by our own sin. But what we learn from Jonah's journey into the sea and into the fish and eventually into Nineveh is that it's in the process of pain that we actually discover what God is like, working things for his purposes. C.S. Lewis talked about this when he was talking about pain, but he said, pain insists upon being attended to. Because God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Quite profound, isn't it? So I'm going to leave it there this morning with a few questions for us. The question that I have is, the question that comes from the text is, have you received some tough orders from God lately? Is God calling you into something new? Something that you've not done before. Into a particular role. Is there a particularly difficult circumstance, relationship, event taking place in your life at the moment? What opportunity is God opening up in that for you? Is there a particularly painful experience that you've been through lately? That God is actually calling you into a deeper relationship with Him. We're going to sing a song to close the service at the moment. We're going to sing an old hymn called "It Is Well With My Soul." But I would encourage you to not sing this hymn if you can't do so without integrity. And so only you know the condition of your own heart before God at the moment. And so only you know if you can sing this with integrity at the moment. But the song is a statement of somebody, it was written by somebody who had suffered immensely, and then looked inside their own heart and found that they were still okay with God and that God was okay with them. And so maybe what God is calling us to this morning is for us to get out of ourselves and out of our circumstance and to actually look at him and his nature and who he is and to find our comfort in him. So let's sing. I'm not singing, am I? Nobody wants that. But let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for this book. Thank you for the playful way that it invites us into an incredibly biblical imagination of the way that you work in sin and in grace. Thank you for the reality, though, the reality check that the text brings us and asks us where we are at. You know, God, so like you asked Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, where are you? Ask that we might be able to hear that question from you. Where are you this morning? And respond with honesty. And if we're angry about something, I pray that we would find a way to be honest with you about that anger. If we are bitter, pray that we'd find a way to put that bitterness down, get over it. If we're hurting, Lord, may we know your healing touch this morning. If we're excited, pray that we would be enthusiastic and joyful in the living of our life and in the communication of our faith. So, Lord, we ask that we would move towards you and towards each other in relationship when we consider the generosity of the gift of your gospel to every single one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.